Welcome to 2819. I'm Sandra Dimas.
And I'm Brian Rombacher.
And I hope that you are excited for a wonderful show today.
That's right. We're going to be hearing from biochemist Basil Rana, and he's going to be answering the question of, do pseudogenes point to evidence as evolution?
And Jeff Zwerik will be talking with molecular biologist Ann Jeanette Roberts about the question many people are wondering, is God responsible for the COVID-19 pandemic?
Yes, I'm really excited to see that segment. A lot of people are asking that question right now, and it's really important. First up, though, is Culture Talk. Sandra will be talking with author and fellow geek, Jay Shear, talking about tragedies and stories and why we connect with them. Let's check that out.
Now it's time for Culture Talk, where we discuss culturally relevant topics that you can use to start conversations about your faith. I'm joined today with Jay Shear from The Story Geeks. What's up, Jay?
Hey, it's good to see you, Sandra. I mean, I see Sandra pretty frequently, but sometimes it's just audio, so.
So Jay, you're a fellow geek, and something that we always talk about is really kind of how stories affect the culture at large. And so right now, there are a lot of things happening within our world. We're dealing, of course, with this pandemic, but we're also dealing with societal issues, and that's happening more and more each day. We're seeing more of that happen. And a lot of people are experiencing or seeing tragedy and turmoil. So we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about this theology of tragedy and how it's important to really understand that in light of the kingdom of God. So help us understand that. Like, how do you engage tragedy and turmoil in story?
Yeah, so I think that tragedy is one of my favorite genres, if you want to call it a genre. And we don't see a lot of it, particularly in American cinema, because we tend to see stories of, you know, hero's journey type of stories or comedies. We don't tend to see anymore a lot of tragedies, but it is one of my favorite genres because I think it reveals a lot about the world. I think that basically we live in a tragedy. We live in a world that is subjected to sin. And so whether that's people hurting other people, or whether that's just basically the world is in natural disasters, even pandemics to a certain degree, they occur not necessarily because of individual sin, but because the world is subjected to sin. And I think that one of the powers of tragedy is that it reveals to us that the world actually is in a tragic state, and that without some form of savior, without some form of relationship to something bigger than, greater than the world, we're left with very, very little. And I think a lot of really good stories that are tragedies reveal that in us and give us sort of a desire for a savior. It happens in the real life news, but it also happens in the stories that we tell each other and that we see on screen. Because if we want to overcome a tragedy, then we need something beyond just what's in this world a lot of times. And I think that that's really helpful from a spiritual development perspective.
Right. So, you know, you brought that up about like how tragedy, like when we look at the world that we live in, that we are in this tragic world, we're in a fallen world. And so that kind of is something that we are familiar with, you know, both personal and kind of cultural and societal tragedy. We all are familiar with that. So now when we think about storytelling, how do we use storytelling to convey that message?
Yeah. I mean, I don't think it's very difficult actually to convey the sense that we're in a tragedy. Like I said, I think a lot of times we go to the theater because we want to see the Avengers sort of rise up and take over whatever is happening. And I use the Avengers as an example, but you can go across the spectrum of types of movies, whether it's Star Wars or Indiana Jones. These are people that we look to as heroes to overcome some form of conflict. And when that conflict is overcome, then we all feel like we're better for it. And what happens to us as a movie-going audience is that we tend to experience the world of the story through the hero's perspective. We put ourselves in the hero's shoes, if you will, and go, if we do those same things in real life, we can bring about some form of successful overcoming of tragedy or villains or whatever. And that's not a bad story to tell. Just like the in scripture, we're told that the kingdom of God is to come, but the kingdom of God has come here on earth through Jesus Christ. So of course we can make an impact and we should be making an impact by stepping into those hero roles. But I think a lot of times when we tell those stories, what we miss is that there are some things that you will never overcome in the world. And that if you don't have a savior, ultimately you're working yourself towards a very tragic end. And you and I have both experienced in real life tragedies where we've lost family members. And we have a hope with those family members, right? We have a hope that that something is beyond this world. But if we're not telling each other stories where we're prompted to think about that, if we're not telling each other stories where we're prompted to think about the fact that we should question our worldviews and look for what could possibly save us both here on earth, but in the future, after we die, I think we're missing something. So that's the power that I think we can infuse our stories with tragedy. And it actually starts to reflect more of what we may experience in real life.
You know, I think that's such a good point. You brought up Avengers, and when we think of Infinity War, that's a perfect example because it ends so tragically where everybody's, well, spoiler, but you know, most everybody has died, and you see them, these characters sitting in that. And I know, like, for some people, if they're not really into films, it doesn't, it's just a movie, you leave, you're over it. But when we talk about engaging others who won't pick up the Bible, won't be in conversation about faith, but they will be in conversation about films like this, then we can use those stories of tragedy, and we can use those stories of what we do and how our worldview stands up in light of that. So as a storyteller, I know that you're familiar with like film companies and they're not really maybe producing too many films that focus and leave the heroes kind of in this tragic space. Why do you think that is? And what can be done to really show the strength and the power of those types of stories?
Yeah, I think that a lot of times, especially in the United States, we may be seeing a turn because of what we're seeing in the world right now. We're seeing a lot of people who are dissatisfied with the fact that we have unequalness, I'll say. I don't even know if this is a word. Inequality. Inequality in the world. We're seeing a lot of people rising up against that. We're seeing a pandemic that we can't really control, and we're trying to fight against these things. So we may see a shift away from that. But I think one of the things that people have started to do wasn't always this way. So if you take Shakespeare, for example, this is going all the way back. You don't even need to look at film. We can look at stage plays and written works of Shakespeare. You see tragedies and you see comedies. Mm-hmm. And what I see more in the modern day is that there are some tragedies, but they're not popular. They're not blockbusters. And I think that really relates to our need and want to escape. We want to escape the fact. I don't really want to dwell on the fact that there's a pandemic. I'd rather just escape the fact that there's a pandemic, right?
Yeah.
And in large part, that can be because we have nothing else to put our hope in. And therefore, if I just dwell in that, I just dwell in despair, and I'm not able to get over that in any way, shape, or form. So I think one of the ways that we can come alongside people who are sort of dealing with these types of situations is that, one, we can tell stories that are actually tragic, that have some semblance of hope, or that just leave people sitting in the tragedy so that it opens up conversations.
Makes me think of the quote from Neil Gaiman where he talks about fairy tales, and he says that they're more than true, not because they tell us that dragons exist, but because they tell us that dragons can be beaten. And so when we think of the stories that we're watching and the tragedies there, and then the tragedies maybe in our own lives, even right now, as we're just kind of dealing with all that's going on in the world, we can know that we might be in a tragedy, but that tragedy can be defeated, and it'll be defeated by Christ.
Absolutely. Yeah.
That's what I love. And I love that we share that common ground in how we view those stories.
Oh yeah, I know. Like, there's very few people that say, I really love the movie Watchmen because it ends and it's depressing, right? Like, but I know you and I both really love that movie because it showcases really the depravity of man. Yeah. And then you have to ask yourself at the end of the day, well, if mankind, humankind, is depraved and I fit into that, I need something. I need something because I can't do this on my own. And of course, the answer to that thing is Jesus Christ.
Well, thank you so much for that, Jay. If people want to find out more about you, where do they go?
You can always head over to thestorygeeks.com, or you can head over to thereclamationsociety.org. And especially if you like tragedies or you like talking about stories, we're always doing those things in those places. So great place to check us out.
Well, thank you again, Jay. So again, if you want to check out more from Jay, check out thestorygeeks.com.
Now it's time for RTB 101, where we discuss practical questions to equip you to share your faith more effectively. And here to help me talk about a very common evidence for biological evolution is Dr. Fuzz Rana. Welcome back, Fuzz.
Hey, Krista, how are you?
Great. It's great to have you here. And we're going to be talking about something called pseudogenes. Now, I have to admit, this is a little topic is something I don't know a ton about, but I do know that it's often put forth as an evidence for common descent. So maybe you can help us walk through it a bit. Maybe we should start with what is a pseudogene?
Yeah, well, a pseudogene is one among several different distinct classes of what's called junk DNA. The idea of junk DNA has been really part of the construct of biology for several decades, but it really came to the forefront in 2000 with the sequencing of the human genome. And at that time, when people analyzed the initial genome sequence, they concluded that roughly 2 to 5% of the human genome consisted of functional DNA, and the rest was junk. And that junk consisted of a large number of different classes of junk DNA, including pseudogenes. And pseudogenes comprise about 2% of the human genome and are believed to be the leftover remnants of one-time functional genes that have undergone such severe mutation that they no longer are functional or can arise through other types of biochemical mechanisms. And in fact, there are three different types of pseudogenes: unitary pseudogenes, duplicated pseudogenes, and process pseudogenes that, again, are believed to be the leftover remnants of one-time functional genes that, again, have undergone mutational change.
Well, that's a good little kind of crash course into what pseudogenes are. Maybe we can talk about how these pseudogenes are used as evidence for biological evolution when, you know, if we're running into them maybe in a evolutionary textbook or classroom context.
Yeah, well, the reason why many people see pseudogenes as evidence for evolution are twofold. One is because when you think about the human genome, the fact that it's comprised of such a vast amount of so-called non-functional DNA, that right away to a skeptic suggests that this cannot be the product of a creator. Why would a creator create the human genome with so much useless non-functional DNA? But then on top of that, when you look at the distribution of pseudogene sequences in the human genome compared to the genomes of the great apes like chimps, orangutans, and gorillas, what you discover is that there are pseudogenes that have nearly identical sequences in both chimps and in humans. They occur in the same region, the corresponding regions of the genomes. And therefore, it looks as if, again, these pseudogenes are shared between humans and the great apes. And for an evolutionary biologist, the argument would be that these pseudogenes must have arisen in the shared ancestor of humans and chimps and then were retained as evolutionary processes generated these two diverging evolutionary lineages. And so they see the shared pseudogene sequences as evidence of a shared evolutionary ancestry.
How do we make sense of pseudogenes in light of our testable creation model strategy here at Reasons to Believe?
Well, one of the things that is really exciting to me is that in the last couple of decades now, there have been a mounting set of discoveries that indicate that virtually every class of junk DNA actually has function, including pseudogenes. And in fact, as we continue to study pseudogenes, we're learning that these DNA sequence elements have an increasing suite of functionality. And it turns out that the similarity of these sequences to the sequences of genes makes perfect sense as we begin to understand the functional role that pseudogenes play. All this to say, is that once you recognize that pseudogenes actually are functional, this then makes it possible to view them as essentially part of the design of the human genome. And therefore, you would see the shared pseudogene sequences as reflecting shared design or common design as opposed to providing evidence for common descent. And that the genome no longer looks like it is a hodgepodge production of evolution, but rather it looks as if it's an elegantly designed complex biochemical system that is befitting of the creator's handiwork.
So that makes me wonder if, as scientists look into pseudogenes more and more, if it you think that that argument is going to kind of diminish in its frequency, that people won't be putting it forward anymore as an evidence for evolution, because as we're discovering this functionality, maybe it's a little bit rougher fit for the evolutionary paradigm.
Yeah, I mean, at minimum right now, the way things stand is that both an evolutionary framework and a creation model framework can actually account for the existence of pseudogenes and other junk DNA sequences in the human genome. So in a sense, it is a standoff, really, that what was once considered to be an open and shut case for evolution now is not that so much whatsoever, but rather the best evidence for evolution can be readily accommodated in a creation model framework.
That's very interesting. And it makes me wonder then, when I'm in a conversation with my non-Christian friends, why is this discussion about pseudogenes important? Maybe how can it help me in sharing my faith?
Yeah, well, I meet so many people who adopt this mindset that if evolution can explain everything in biology, then there really is no need for a creator whatsoever. And so for some people, the veracity of evolution is a reason to reject a creator's existence and role in the origin and the design of life. And so in my experience, you need to be able to counter that perspective, helping those people to realize that maybe there's an alternative way to view biological designs other than from within an evolutionary framework, one that employs a creator. Also, many people will look at pseudogenes as being essentially, again, junk, and then question whether or not a creator could be responsible for creating genomes that are riddled with non-functional DNA sequences. Again, they would argue that it makes more sense that this is the product of evolution, not the handiwork of a creator. But as we're learning that junk DNA, including pseudogenes, has function, our view of the human genome is radically changing to a very sophisticated biochemical system, again, befitting of a creator's handiwork. So we need to be able to counter both of those perspectives and the insights that we're developing into pseudogenes and other sequences of junk DNA allow us to do that.
Well, thank you, Fuzz. That was a very helpful discussion. And I do want to encourage you, go check out Fuzz's blog, The Cell's Design. It's at reasons.org.
Hello, Jeff Zwerink, and welcome again to Give and Take, the segment of our show where we explore important scientific ideas and see how they relate to the truth of Christianity. Today, I'm joined by AJ Roberts, and we are going to discuss the COVID-19 pandemic and ask the question, is God responsible for it? AJ, it's good to have you here today.
Thanks, Jeff. It's really good to be here. Well, I was going to say here with you, but I'm not here with you. I'm here and you're there, so...
So anyway, we'll do this remotely and have a good conversation. So, yeah. So it just kind of naturally flows out of this. God's all good, all loving, all caring, all powerful. Viruses seem to be destructive and bad. So, I mean, is it the case that God created these viruses?
You know, Jeff, it's amazing to me because I've learned so much over the last few years. But, you know, most viruses, the vast majority of viruses aren't associated with any kind of disease. And yet the ones that we tend to focus on and the ones that we're aware of the most are those that are associated disease, because they capture our attention and we go in and we ask what's causing the disease and we discover it's a virus, right? So, but there are many, many more viruses, and I really can't emphasize the word many enough times. And the vast majority of them are playing a critical role in maintaining ecological balance to sustain complex life on Earth. The vast majority of viruses infect bacteria, and they're actually keeping bacteria in check so that other organisms can thrive. If it weren't for the vast majority of viruses, Earth would be sort of overrun with bacteria. And so I see viruses on the whole as a part of God's very good creation.
So it seems like, you know, if I get what you're saying, there are some viruses that cause diseases, and we are particularly sensitive to those because those are the ones that impact us, if you will. But there's a lot, and I think you've gone so far as to say there are more viruses than stars in the universe or something. I mean, there's an enormous number of viruses.
That's right. There's about 10,000 times more viruses on planet Earth than there are estimated stars in the entire universe. And so that's a lot of viruses. And if it wasn't for the vast majority of those, again, you know, sort of Earth would just be overrun by bacteria. And yet you're right. We're most sensitive to, but also most aware of those associated with disease. And so that's why our perception of what viruses are doing for us and around us is skewed because of our ability to observe only the ones that cause disease.
But that seems to be kind of a similar thing with bacteria. I mean, I know we've got antibacterial soaps, and their bacteria seem to cause a lot of diseases, but now there seems to be this general recognition that there's good bacteria and bad bacteria. Is it a similar thing with viruses here, I would presume?
Yeah, I would say that our knowledge of good bacteria and bad bacteria have been around for decades, right? We've known that bacteria are critical primary producers. They're able to take inorganic compounds and synthesize those into organic compounds that the rest of life depend upon. They're also able to decompose living organisms to sort of keep recycling the ecological system. Certainly, we've known about probiotics for a very long time as well, you know, taking bacteria for healthy reasons, health maintenance reasons. And now we're learning a lot about the gut microbiome and the effects that bacteria can have on our health in other ways that we didn't imagine before. So yes, we're learning that the vast majority of bacteria, again, are critical for sustaining all life on planet Earth, and especially our life as well.
So if we have this scenario now where God's created viruses, and at least the bulk of the time they're doing things to maintain and keep creation habitable for complex organisms like humans, if you will, how do we reconcile God's goodness with the destruction that we see coming from this pandemic?
You know, I think that the viruses that impact our human health, they're primarily entering the human population because of our lack of knowledge of ecology. And even when we have knowledge, our lack of acting on the knowledge that we have in appropriate and responsible ways. And so it's really what I consider human mismanagement of creation that puts us into contact with animals, or puts animals in contact with other animals that nature wouldn't normally have these different types of organisms in an overlap pattern. And so we wouldn't actually see what are called trans-species jumps of a virus that normally infects bats, jumping into an intermediate host and then into the human population and causing diseases such as SARS-2 or COVID. SARS-2 is the virus that is responsible for COVID, or SARS the original, or rabies, or Ebola. All of these viruses almost certainly originated in history in bats, and then jumped into other animals, and then into the human population.
So this, in a very real sense, or at least the part of the argument you're making, is that God has created this thing that is doing a very good function, but through our mismanagement of creation in some fashion, we've allowed things to happen that wouldn't normally happen by intent or by neglect or ignorance, if you will. How would you sort that last question out?
Yeah, so is the responsibility ours because of neglect or intent or ignorance? I guess in some respects, I would say probably due to a lack of attention and or a lack of motivation to act on what we know. And so sometimes our judgments get clouded because of convenience or because of monetary gain or wanting to maintain monetary flow. So the markets where many of these viruses are passed from the harboring animal in nature into an intermediate animal into humans, we know these risks. We've known of risks like the one that we're suffering right now since as early as 2003 when the first SARS epidemic or pandemic began. It wasn't as widespread as this one, but we've known again since 2012 that these same types of viruses, coronaviruses, can leap from bats into camels into humans and cause MERS, Middle Eastern Respiratory Syndrome. And so we're aware of these risks, and yet we don't manage the markets where these animals come in contact with each other or where humans come in contact with animals in a way that helps prevent either animals that shouldn't be that closely caged to one another or coming in human contact. We fail to prevent those types of things from happening. And we also fail to prevent sort of dissemination of knowledge quickly enough so that on a global scale, we can react when we start to see one of these pandemics begin to emerge.
Yeah, I really appreciate your comments, AJ. And I think you just highlight an important point that there's an aspect of creation that's not particularly safe that God has put in there or that has the capacity for damage, but our actions impact whether that causes the damage. I mean, you know, if you go play around a lion, you're probably going to get eaten if you do that too long, but that doesn't mean the lion is bad in that sense.
That's right. And who knows if all of these viruses are actually serving a good purpose in nature? That's sort of another one of those questions that we need to go out there and look at more closely, although safely, because of the risks associated with human exposure to some of them.
Thanks, AJ. I appreciate your comments. You know, when we look at viruses, they seem to be kind of this double-edged sword. They have the capacity and they're integral in keeping creation habitable for humanity and other large creatures. But they also have this capacity to do a great amount of harm. And I would encourage you to go to reasons.org and check out AJ's blog on this topic. It's called COVID Pandemic, God's Fault or Ours. It will give you great tools to see exactly how viruses are designed and how God uses them, but also how, as humans, we are responsible for managing this beautiful creation that God has given us to live in. Go check out that blog, get the tools to be equipped so that you can go out and share God's love and purpose and value for all those around you.
That does it for us this week on 2819. We hope you enjoy this episode and that it equips you to share your faith with confidence and compassion.
And don't forget, subscribe to the show and search for us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. We are at 2819 Show.
If you like the podcast version of the show, you can get it wherever you listen to your podcasts. Just search Reasons to Believe Podcast.
We'll see you next week.
Bye.